Someone has written this piece which says, "Life is a story," in volumes 3, the past, the present, the yet to be. The first is finished and laid away, the second we're reading day by day. The third and last of the volume 3 is locked from sight. God keeps the key. I think that perhaps summarizes verses 8 through to 10 of Hebrews 11 that we're looking at this evening. John Blanchard has said, walking by faith means being prepared to trust where we're not permitted to see. Now, Abraham, whom we've been looking at quite a few mornings and then now into the evenings, was a man of faith. And as Tom was not doing it from Hebrews but from Genesis, I thought it right that we look at for a while this evening from Hebrews chapter 11 and one aspect, as it were, of Abraham, a man of faith, a man who walked by faith, who lived by faith. Abraham takes up nearly one third of the chapter 11, which is all about living by faith. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he was asked for a title for this particular chapter, said the simplest title would be Believing God. Not believing in God, but believing God. And that's exactly what Abraham did. To begin with, when he left Haran, and then throughout his journey of life. Someone has said that Jesus never taught us how to make a living, but he taught us far more when he taught us how to live. As we go through this and what is really an overview of Abraham's life of faith, I trust that we'll be challenged and guided in our living now. So we're looking at Hebrews 11, verses 8 to 10. And the first point is from verse 8. Verse 8 says, "By faith Abraham, when called to go a place he would later receive as an inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he is going." He had to leave the old ways. He had to leave his old way of life and his own countryside and all that he'd known up to that moment. I read somewhere quite a while back the definition of a tourist. And it said, "A tourist is one who travels many hundreds of miles in order to get a photograph of themselves standing beside their car." I don't know if that describes you as a tourist. Abraham was no tourist. He did not check the route beforehand on his laptop, nor did he write for brochures about the land that he was going to or about the area in which he would be living. There was no luxury transport to take him on the way, but it was a walking slog all the way. But note, the important thing is he had to leave the old land to go to the new. And though it says later on in that chapter in verse 15, if they'd been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. But you see, he had to leave that old way of life in order to begin the new. I think it's worth noting that when the writer to Hebrews started to build up a picture of these people who lived by faith, there was nothing that he could say from Noah through to Abraham. He spoke of Noah, and then he comes straight on to Abraham. The only thing that really happened between the two of any note, of course, was the Tower of Babel. And that was significant of the wickedness of mankind and the rebellion of the people at that time. However, Abraham had heard God's call, and God's call was to leave the old ways of life, its people, its customs, and most of the things of that life had to be left behind. And as we think of this from a Christian angle, the same thing is true for us. To follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to leave completely the old way of life, the old values, etc. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." You see, life was different now for Abraham. He was living by faith. So we come to the first point under leaving the old ways, and we see the ground of his faith. The ground of his faith. The fact was, he was called by God, nothing more, nothing less. In Genesis 12, we read some weeks back, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." God was calling him in a very definite way. He could not mistake God's call, almost the same as Moses at the burning bush. And God here gave him many promises, promises which were unconditional. His faith was totally dependent on those of God's promises. God did not say, "If you do this, then I will do that." God said, "You do this, and I will do that." He said, "Get out." That was the call. "And then I will show you, I will make you, I will bless you." They are all God's promises for him. It was a command followed by the promises. Why is that? You see, God does not affirm us on the basis of what we do or who we are. He affirms us because of what he does. God, in fact, affirms us just as we are and then confirms us by signs following our obedience. Here God had spoken, and Abraham had obeyed and followed. How then do we receive God's word today? The Bible. We have more than what Abraham had. I fear often that we listen to the devil who, back in the Garden of Eden, queried God's word and got Eve questioning it when he said to her, "Has God really said?" And that often comes to us as we look at God's word. We query it. We try to doubt it. We change it. We explain it away. Or perhaps we even ignore it. You see, Abraham heard God's word. He knew it was God's word, and he obeyed and went in faith. So we see the ground of his faith was through, the ground of his faith was through faith in God's word. And the going of faith, which is the second point, the going of faith, very simply, he obeyed and went. All right, if you look at it carefully, you will find there was not total obedience. If you read through those chapters very carefully, you find there in Genesis chapter 12, God says a lot, which I've just quoted, in those blessings. But as he goes into the promised land, because he didn't completely leave his family, he took Lot with him, you find when he gets into the promised land, God says a bit less. And as he go deeper into it, God says a bit less and a bit less. And it's not until Lot is separated from Abraham and Abraham is in total obedience to God again do you get God talking, meeting with, and conversing with Abraham. It's when there is total obedience that God then reveals more. So Abraham had heard God's word and he went by faith. And God's call was effectual. And the proof of God's call was that he went, he obeyed and went. God's desire was met. And the God's grace always works in that way. God does not say, I will choose you if you believe. He says, no, I have chosen you, therefore believe. That's what he said to the disciples, didn't he, in John 15. You did not choose me, but I have chosen you. The time just after Paul's conversion, when he was in the city of Damascus, Ananias was the one who was sent to him. And Ananias said to Paul, the God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. And then years later, when Paul was before Agrippa, giving his testimony, Paul says this, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. You see, at his conversion, he was confirmed that God had chosen him, and he went on to full obedience. And the Bible is full of warnings for those who do not totally follow, for those who only show partial obedience. We were looking at Lot a few weeks back, and we were seeing how he started by partial obedience. He separated from Abraham, and he lived outside the city of Sodom. And then he moved into the city. He went further and further away. And there are things that we have to leave behind as we follow Jesus. Life has to be different now. We have different values, different friends. There are things now that we treat as priorities, which previously did not come into the reckoning. We treat Sunday, the Lord's Day, differently. Our language should be different, not like perhaps reported in the paper this week, where I see one headmaster is allowing 5 swear words from any child per lesson. And he says that's acceptable. Our language should be different. Attitudes should have all changed. Jesus said in Luke's gospel recorded, in the same way, anyone who does not give up anything, everything, cannot be my disciple. Jesus is saying, get your priorities right. He must come first. Someone has defined faith as forsaking all, I trust him. Forsaking all, I trust him. That's it, isn't it? So then, leave the old ways, verse 8. Now verse 9, live as a stranger. Verse 9 says, by faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. Live like a mere visitor is the way one of the translations puts it. His call meant separation from the old life to the new. If you want to go into that more deeply, and I would suggest it's a good idea, you need to get the morning tape of Tom on July the 17th, where he was talking for the full sermon on our separation and our living as strangers in this world. I've listened to it since being there, and I can tell you it's worth listening to again and taking note of. Dr. Stephen Alford wrote this piece about separation. He said, Lord, I seek no earthly pleasure in a world to which I've died, for I've found in you my treasure, and my soul is satisfied. Give me then a focused vision of yourself, the Holy One, and preserve me from defection till my race on earth is won. So we're to live as a stranger, and therefore the first part of verse 9 is saying, not involved in its customs. That is, a stranger in a strange land. I was reading in Elizabeth Elliot's book, called The Glad Surrender. You remember she was the wife of Jim Elliot, who was one of the people who were murdered on that beach that morning in January many years ago by the Orca Indians. And Elizabeth Elliot was one of the wives or widows who went into that village, and many were converted through their ministry there. Elizabeth Elliot says about the time she was in college, she says it was the custom when the yearbook came out in our college to ask one's friends to autograph it. And they would usually sign and put a few words with it. She said when given to a man, especially one who the girl admired, she then hoped for some clue as to their feelings for her. Believe it, she was stunned and amazed when she gave the yearbook to Jim Elliot, who was later to become her husband, and all he did was sign, and he put 2 Timothy 2, verse 4. And this is what 2 Timothy 2, verse 4 says, or verse 3 and verse 4. Endure hardship like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. And Elizabeth Elliot says, the message was loud and clear. Any hopes I might have entertained, any feelings Jim himself might have had for me, he had not at that time expressed, because all that must give way before the guiding principle of his life. He was not at liberty to plan the future, being at someone else's disposal. I'm amazed, or should I be, at how easy it is to be drawn into the life and values of the world around us. Today, many Christians do not seem to question anything. Going back onto July the 17th and the morning when Tom preached, he said this: we just take on board the values of the world. And then he was specific when he said that he was not so concerned as to the decisions Christian makes, but as to those decisions that we as Christians do not make. Let me give you an example of just over 40 years ago. I was in banking at the time, and Lord McIntosh was living at just outside Norwich, just outside Cringleford at Thickthorn Hall. And he was a leading Methodist, as well as a leading one on national savings, etc. And at that time, his idea was to bring in premium bonds. Now, there were two things at that time that the Methodist Church was very, very strong on: no alcoholic drink and no gambling. And no gambling. This really upset many people in the Methodist Church, many leaders as well, when he brought in premium bonds. You may not have thought of this, but you see, premium bonds, you put your money in and you'll only ever get your money back. But what you gamble with is the interest. The interest, I think, is worked out at just under 4%, 3.5%, something like that at the moment. And the prizes are worked out on that basis. And you're actually gambling with the interest that you would and other people would have received for their money. But the question is, where do we draw the line at gambling? That's the question. We know covetousness is wrong. We know the Bible is against it. But where do we draw the line? Do we say, well, the offer sweepstake is okay, you're just keeping up with the colleagues? Do we say that the tombola or the raffle ticket is okay if that's for a good cause, perhaps a charity to which you belong? Where do you draw the line, and how do you make your witness? You see, the question is, we must be careful. And I would encourage you to think through those sort of issues. Some people use the phrase, well, it does no one any harm, or it's for a good cause. Now, they basically are excuses. There's no doubt about that. They're excuses. For a Christian, the question should be, is it right or is it wrong? Does it bring honour to the Lord? Is it in obedience to his word? That's the question. Tom says, often we're living by the world's prophet and not by God's promises. Abraham was living on and for God's promises. John, in his writing of his epistle, says, do not love the world or anything in the world, for if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And Dr. John MacArthur, commentating on that, says, many people think that worldliness sounds petty, legalistic, and unnecessarily old-fashioned. Our grandparents heard sermons against the sin of worldliness, and we think we're too sophisticated to concern ourselves with such trivia. But the real problem is that we're not sufficiently concerned with heavenly values, so we don't appreciate how wickedly sinful it is to hold on to earthly ones. And then he goes on, he says, that is the essence of worldliness. It involves love for earthly things, esteem for earthly values, preoccupation with earthly cares. And Scripture plainly labels it as sin, and a sin of the worst kind. It is a spiritual form of adultery that sets one against God himself. We were reminded at the prayer meeting on Tuesday of James chapter 4, and in it says, you adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. You know, we like to be one of the crowd. We so often actually like to be identified with them. But we need to be careful how we dress, where we go, what we say, and our whole attitude to life. We need to recognize that the world does not respect compromising Christians. So we're leaving the old ways, we're living as a stranger, not involved in the customs, and no permanent home. No permanent home. Living in tents. Verse 9b says, they lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. That is not a command for us to live in tents. Far be it. I think most of us would appreciate a bit more comfort than that. Nor is it a fact that we should keep moving. However, we need to recognize that this world is not our home and that we are just a passing through. You know, in this Lord of the Rings, Frodo and the other hobbits set out on their great adventure, and they begin singing this song which says, home is behind, the world is ahead. Now, you see, for the Christian, that should be the opposite way. The world is behind and home is ahead. In our Western culture, we can become so easily attached to bricks and mortar. Material things become an obsession. And, of course, the TV adverts would want it that way because that is the way they're programmed to make us think we cannot live or do without the particular products. They make us covet things and believe we can't live without them. Last year we went through 1 Peter, both preaching on the Sundays and the fellowship groups. And we saw from 1 Peter how the theme throughout Peter is that Christians should live as pilgrims and strangers. In chapter 2, we find these words, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. How then can we live as a stranger? The only real answer to that is by turning our eyes upon Jesus and looking full at him. Those of you who will remember that chorus, and from the chorus books, there is actually a second verse to that particular chorus, which says, "Keep your eyes upon Jesus, and others will not take his place. But through every hour, he'll give you the power, till at last you have run the straight race. Keep your eyes on Jesus." So we learn from Abraham that the life of faith is leaving the old ways, living now as a stranger, and looking forward. Verse 10 says, "For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God." Or if you like, waiting expectantly and confidently. You see, Abraham saw little of God's promises actually fulfilled. He still dwelt in tents all his life. Yes, he did see Isaac, his son, and his grandson Jacob. But that's as far as he saw God working things out. And of course, God is still working those promises out. He was looking forward, are we? This last month, we saw Discovery go up to the satellite station and back safely to this earth. There hadn't been one up for 2 years. It was on the 1st of February 2003 that Columbia Space Shuttle blew up as it entered the atmosphere. Two of that crew, I think there were seven on the crew, two of them were Christians. Colonel Michael Anderson and Colonel Rick Husband. Rick was actually for many years serving down in Boscombe Down. Michael, knowing the dangers that faced them going into space, had said to his pastor and to his friends and family, "If this doesn't come out right, don't worry about me, I'm going on higher." Apparently, Rick had left a note with his pastor to be read out if he died. And it said this, "Tell them about Jesus. He means everything to me." The TV media, who naturally went to all the various funerals, went to theirs. And apparently they asked the pastor, "Why is everyone so composed?" And the pastor is recorded as saying this, "Though everyone is grieved for their loss, they know that their friends are now in heaven. And that makes all the difference." So what do we see as we look forward? Two things from this verse. First of all, the permanence of the city. It's a city with foundations. You see, in this life, nothing is permanent. Everything is on the move. One of my customers worked on the bypass at Loddon. And he used to tell me when he used to come in each Friday how they were progressing. And he was doing the drilling on that bypass. And he was telling me how that continuously moves underneath the Loddon bypass. So if you're a regular visitor along there, don't get worried. I believe it's safe, but he says there is a constant movement of the earth underneath there, and he was advising on how they should build the road along there to take with it. That's the bit that goes down on the bypass. And you know, there is nothing permanent, nothing constant in this life. Everything is changing. Apparently, we ourselves are only living for about 9 months. That's before we're born. Once we're born, we're decaying ever since. There's nothing permanent. Why did Abraham become detached from material things? Why was he able to leave home and live all his life in a strange country? What lay behind his great faith? What sustained him through all that? Surely the answer was that he was looking forward. The promises of God was that there would be a city with foundation. Abraham was on his way to heaven. The greatness of Abraham is in that. And the greatness of every Christian is in the fact that we're going to heaven. Take that away and you've lost everything. Paul said, if in this life we have hope in Christ only, then we are of all men most miserable. Quite a number of years ago, just after we moved in Drayton, we had a probation minister work in the next village to us as they were penetrating the Christian work into that area. And he went round visiting houses and knocking on doors and talking to people. And he said to us on several occasions, what I say to those people about heaven is, if there were no heaven to gain, even then it would be worth being a Christian. Well, that's absolute rubbish. The Bible here is saying that the one thing that kept Abraham going was the fact that he looked for a city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. His dreams were past this earth and on to what God was preparing. So then, first of all, secondly, in that passage, not only was it the permanence of that eternal city of the foundations, but it was prepared by God himself. He is the master builder. He has prepared, it says in verse 16 also, he has prepared a city for them. There's a prepared place, and it's for a prepared people. We read in Revelation 21 the description, part of the description, of what it's like. It says, nothing is impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's a place that God has prepared for those who love him. Eric Barker from this country did 50 years as a missionary in Portugal. Some of the earlier time that he was there was during World War II. When things became critical in Portugal, he was advised to send his wife and his 8 children back home to England for safety. His sister and her 3 children, who were there also, were evacuated to England. He remained behind in order that he could continue the ministry that he'd started there in Portugal. And on the Sunday morning after they'd gone off in the ship, he said to his congregation at the beginning of the service, I have just received word that all my family have arrived safely home. He then went through the service, and it was not till later that day that the congregation found out exactly what he meant, because the ship they were on, a submarine had torpedoed the ship, and everyone on board was lost. But he knew, because all of them were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they had entered heaven, that they'd reached a desired haven. And although he was overwhelmed with grief, apparently, he was still able to rise above those circumstances, and he spent many more years in Portugal working for the Lord, knowing that his family were enjoying the bliss of heaven. Heaven, it says, is spelt best, H-O-M-E. Do you know the certainty of that? Is that what keeps you going through everything in this life? The hymn writer says there's a land that is fairer than day, and by faith we can see it afar, for the Father waits over the way to prepare us a dwelling place there. Verse 13 says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance and admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. And then the last verse, verse 16, says, instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, and this is the amazing thing, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Have you, like Abraham, put your faith into God's hands and going obediently his way? Modi has said on one occasion, let God have your life. He can do more with it than you can. Tim Dudley Smith, in one of his hymns, finishes off like this. Lord, for ourselves, in living power, remake us. Self on the cross, and Christ upon the throne, past put behind us, for the future take us. Lord of our lives, to live for Christ alone. May that be our prayer and our experience tonight. Amen.